those $5.99 carry-out pizza deals. So amazing, we can't even talk about it on the air.
Sure we can. It's a large Domino's pizza with any two toppings for just $5.99.
It's a price so low, we can't even say it out loud.
I just did. It's $5.99.
We're not even allowed to think about this limited time offer.
Is this how you really talk?
Yes.
Backed by popular demand, it's Domino's $5.99 carry-out pizza deal. This week only, get a large pizza with any two toppings of your choice for just $5.99. Now through September 23rd, only at Domino's.
Carry-out only. You must ask for this limited time offer. Prices, participation, and charges may vary.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of smalty music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome to G220 Radio. I'm your host, Ricky Gantz, and I thank you for joining me tonight. My prayer is that this show will be encouraging, edifying, and also challenging to you. The purpose of this show is to talk about a wide range of different topics within the Christian faith. I believe in the complete sufficiency and authority of Scripture, and believe that in the Scriptures you will find the answers to everything we need to know and live by in our daily Christian lives. If you have any questions or comments, you can find more information about the show by going to g220radio.blogspot.com. Again, that's g220radio.blogspot.com. G220 Radio is a production of Disciple Making Ministries. Well, again, I want to thank you for joining me tonight. Tonight's show, our main topic of discussion later on in the show will be Jehovah's Witnesses. Are they Christian? We're going to look at what they believe and compare that to Scripture. And again, are they Christian? We've all probably had encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses. We see them on a regular basis going through neighborhoods, especially on a Saturday morning. Knocking on doors, leaving literature. And so we really want to take a look at that and examine what they believe. Another thing I'd like to ask you guys to pray for, this week on Wednesday, myself and a couple other guys, Ben Adams and Rich Gary, we're going to be heading down to Ashland University to hook up with Joe Conkle and some other guys down there to go out and on to Ashland University and hand out the Biggest Question DVDs from Todd Friel of Wretched Radio. And so we're going to be going down there to do that. And I would appreciate your guys' prayers for that as we're on the campus of Ashland University, that you just pray that these young college kids would be open, that the Lord would open their hearts to hear the gospel and to take these DVDs into their hands, that they can take them home and watch them and have these questions answered. So be praying for that for us. Let's go ahead, and we're going to get into our new segment for this week.
Thank you. on this week's edition of What's in the News from the Christian Post. Mom sacrifices body, becomes human speed bump to save twin toddlers in a runaway car. With her two-year-old twins buckled in the back seat, Mindy Tran backed her Honda into her garage, put it in park, and got out to lock the front door of her new apartment in Lawrence, Massachusetts on March 6th. However, the 22-year-old mother was shocked to see the car start rolling down the steep driveway into a busy street. I was like, what is going on? And I see my daughter sitting there in the back seat, and of course, my first instinct is, I have to push the car back into the driveway, she told WCVB. Tran threw herself under the four-door Accord to slow it down while neighbors got in and stopped it. Firefighters arrived and lifted the car off of her. Her sacrifice left Tran unable to walk with a crushed left knee and dislocated right leg and a long recovery ahead. However, it was all worth it. It was all for my kids. I'm just glad my kids are fine, she said. What would you do in this situation? Sometimes there is not really enough time to think the situation through, but only enough time to react. One of the things about when my time in the Army is that when you go to the field to train, you train and train so much that it becomes ingrained in your mind so that when something happens, you just react with how you had been trained. However, in a situation like this, many people are not expecting their car to start rolling down the driveway into the traffic with your children inside. I believe this mother demonstrated her love, her and willingness to sacrifice herself in order to save her children. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And I believe this mother was and is willing to do whatever it takes to protect her children. And in other news, also from the Christian Post, a mother does the impossible, forgives drunk driver who killed her daughter, gets him out of prison early. Renee Napier had good reason to hate Eric Smallridge forever, and no one would blame her. It was the Tallahassee, Florida man who in 2003 chose to drive drunk at twice the legal limit for alcohol and killed Napier's daughter, Megan, and her friend Lisa Dixon in a horrific car crash. After Smallridge was sentenced to 22 years for DUI manslaughter, the mother felt justice had been done and devoted her life to speaking at schools and churches about the dangers of drunk driving. However, God wanted Napier to go further in her mission, asking for what seems impossible to man. He wanted her to forgive Eric for killing her daughter. She followed, contacting Smallridge in prison to tell him she forgave him. This stunning act led Smallridge to choose to follow Jesus as Lord. Members of the Napier family did as well. On top of this, she went to the courts and asked that to have Smallridge's sentence cut in half, and the judge obliged. The former convict, released in November of 2012, now speaks at her presentations, an example that forgiveness is so integral to healing. Napier contacted Christian singer and songwriter Matthew West with her story, and he in turn wrote a song aptly named Forgiveness based on it. What an amazing act of forgiveness that this mother, by God's grace, was able to forgive this man, a drunk driver who killed her daughter. Which led to this man coming to Christ and now speaking alongside the mother of the young woman in which was killed. This is such an amazing testimony of the grace of God displayed in the lives of his children. So now I pose the question to you. In these two news stories that we have heard today, what would you do? I would love to hear your responses. And you can reply on G220 Radio Facebook page or on the G220 Radio Twitter page.
bad wolf, big bad wolf. Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? La 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 la. Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? Big bad wolf, big bad wolf. Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? La 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 la.
On this episode of Wolf Watch tonight, I want to deal with Preachers of L.A. I know that this is kind of old. However, the Preachers of L.A. are working on season two. And also with dealing with that, I want to deal with Preachers' Wives and another series, Preachers' Daughters.
Forgive us of every sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, in the name of Jesus.
Every chain can be broken. Every shackle can be broken. You're part of the family of God.
God, we ask and we believe for your healing power and grace to touch his body and make him whole.
Just bow your head and say, Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
Forgive me for my sins.
Forgive me for my sins.
I believe in my heart.
I believe in my heart.
That Jesus Christ.
That Jesus Christ.
Died for my sins. In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
I'm saved.
I'm saved.
Real quickly, you will not find a sinner's prayer in the Bible. And a preacher should not give assurance to someone that they are saved because we don't know the person's heart. And so therefore, by their fruits we will know, and in time we will see if their fruit is genuine.
Can we be real about God just for a moment? He wants you to be healed. He wants you well. He wants you prosperous. Come on, say amen to
this. Here's a big thing with prosperity preachers. They always talk about being prosperous, and God wants you to be healthy, wants you to be healed. But in Exodus 4:11, it says, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?
My name is Bishop Ron Gibson.
I'm Bishop Clarence E. McClendon.
My name is Dietrich Haddon.
I'm Wayne Chaney.
My name is Jay Hazlip.
My name is Noel Jones.
The Bible says that I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. I believe that.
P. Diddy, Jay-Z, they're not the only ones who should be driving Ferraris and living in large houses.
The Bible says that those who sow among us should reap from us. That's implying that the preacher is to be taken care of.
I like being successful.
Security is a necessary part of what we do.
It sounds a lot to me like greed. Matthew 23:25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgences. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Ephesians 4:19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity.
Being a pastor is very dangerous because you have to be perfect at all times.
People put you up on a pedestal that you can't live on.
Pastors are people just like everybody else.
Nobody expects a pastor or a Christian to be a perfect person. However, if you hold the office of a pastor or deacon or elder, Titus 1:7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. I believe all of these pastors, quote-unquote pastors, would be disqualified from this position. And I think that their churches should really hold them to these to the qualifications of a pastor, elder in a church set by God's word.
It's all about truth for me from this point on. The truth about my baby out of wedlock. The truth about my divorce. It happened. There's nothing I can do about that. I'm a pastor, but at the end of the day, I'm a man.
Does it ever get to a place where it's really not about love, but it's about winning?
Winning what?
Winning a man or a relationship?
No, winning me. Winning me.
You're not a prize.
I am a prize.
That's right.
Maybe I don't love you as much as you love me.
Maybe you don't. And maybe I don't love you as much as you think I love you.
I'm trying my best to balance it all, and just when you think you have it made, just can't do this, man.
Okay, again, here, these men are disqualified for the positions of pastors. This guy, Dietrich Haddon, is divorced, has a child with another woman, and is in a relationship with this other woman, and not being married with this other woman, he's disqualified. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood, his own blood. And he is not qualified for this position. Again, 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, when it says the husband of one wife, I'm not talking about someone who may have been married before and may have been divorced and then becomes a Christian. What I'm talking about is someone who is faithful to the wife that he has. You were in a Christian position when you was married. And as you and your wife both said you were Christians, you then seek for the divorce, whatever the reasons may be. For you as a Christian to go through that and put yourself in that position, you disqualify having a relationship outside of wedlock, knowing that this is wrong. You're disqualified for that. Any other pastor talking about himself being a prize, that's pride. That's another disqualification for these pastors. They're very prideful. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall.
If we plan on having more children, I want to be married. We have more than you a relationship like I'm your part of your congregation. I'm not. Don't pastor me.
Also right here, you know, this woman saying to this man, who's not her husband, for one thing, which, again, that is a disqualification, but telling him, I'm not a member of your flock, don't pastor me. There's big problems in that. One, if she becomes your wife, the man is the head of the house. He's supposed to lead his family. He's supposed to teach his family. And how do you do that if the woman is not submissive to allow her husband to pastor her, because the husband is the pastor of his own home? And again, these men are completely disqualified from holding the office of pastor. Unfortunately, their churches do not see that, and it's sad that these men are in this position and being on TV and basically making a mockery of Christ. And the reason that I've done this story is because they are working on a season two of this, and I've just become aware of some other episodes of shows similar with these preachers' wives and preachers' daughters. And that's why I felt that this would be fitting for tonight's episode of Wolf Watch.
Atlanta is definitely part of the Bible Belt. It's hot in the church. In the church world, a pastor's wife is called a first lady.
You do good. Give it to me. You're going to do good. Mm-hmm.
When you're married to a pastor, you're held to a higher standard.
Hallelujah.
A first lady has to appear perfect because she sets the standard for the congregation. But if you pull back the curtain and see us for who we truly are, you'd be shocked.
As I said earlier, no one is, as a Christian, going to be perfect. But 1 Peter 1:15 through 17 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." You see, no one's expecting these preachers' wives to be perfect. And what they're saying is, well, we have to set this standard, and people expect us to be perfect. And but if you really knew us, you know, who we really are, that shouldn't be the case. A true Christian, their personality and the love of Christ is going to flow out of them. The change that Christ has brought in them is going to come out of them. So therefore, they shouldn't have to put on this show of, well, I'm not the same person at home as I am when I'm at church. No, you should be the same person at home that you are at church. There shouldn't be a distinction for a Christian. If there is, that's hypocritical, and the Bible has some strong language to say against hypocrites.
Preachers' wives can run from very conservative.
One of the things you'll learn about me is I'm kingdom.
To very radical.
Tell the devil he's a liar. What is wrong with you?
Ah! You do breast implants too?
I have a lot of skeletons from my past.
This was the house where I smoked my first crack packet.
It's a lot people don't know about me.
Better watch yourself, girl.
People don't expect a preacher and a preacher's wife to have a good sex life.
I had sex and I got diseases.
It's very difficult to be a first lady. Very difficult.
First ladies generally disagree on a whole lot of things.
To me, really, the concept of these shows is just outright ridiculous for these women to come on and just act a fool. And really, what it is just showing the true desires of their hearts, just acting foolish and unregenerate, acting as the lost do. And there's really no difference between them and an unsaved person. And they claim the name of Christ. And so it's just ridiculous to see these types of shows.
I don't need you to quote scriptures to me. I know the
word. The only thing we agree on is that we all love God.
I love you.
Everything else is up for change.
If you don't want to support me, then don't go. You're going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way.
I've never asked you for anything. I'm just done.
Whether you need me to say I feel your pain, I'm so sorry, God will connect me to the women that can stand when all hell is breaking loose.
When I watched this preview of this television show of these preachers' wives, this is what came to mind. 1 Timothy 3:11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And I don't think these women qualify for that, which then disqualifies their husbands for those positions. And anyways, why would you as a husband want to allow your wives to come on and put yourself in the public light like that? It just shows a lack of discernment, a lack of wisdom in the decisions that's being made in those households.
My name is Tori Elliott. I'm an alcoholic.
I'm just kidding. I'm sorry.
My name is Tori Elliott. I'm 21, and I live in New Orleans, Louisiana. My father is a preacher in the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
You're going to come in here and take me out? Take me.
Have mercy on me. My parents think I'm hungover in church, but to be honest, I'm still drunk.
I don't want to hear it.
Being a preacher's daughter is a challenge at times. I just worry about me and God. As far as like what other people think about me, I could care less. I just don't give.
Okay, it's really sad, this show. You know, when I went ahead and watched this clips from this show, this young lady, she's 21 years old, and you know, she's in New Orleans. She's out partying and coming to church drunk. And it's just sad. It's a sad reality of these reality shows and making a mockery of Christ in the process of it. And so let's listen to some more.
I'm Taylor Coleman. My dad is a pastor of City of Refuge Pentecostal Church.
You love him in spite of what goes on in his life.
Being a preacher's daughter is like a full-time job that I never signed up for.
you supposed to be representing Christ and this family. Show me that I can trust you.
Oh, my God.
Little girl, get to 18.
I'm not a little girl.
Little girl, get to 18.
I'm going to college and stuff, but I do just want to sing. Like, I want to act, and I want to model.
Final decision, you're not going.
You can't choose my college.
Well, I'm choosing it.
I appreciate growing up as a preacher's daughter, but I just feel it's that time that I have the freedom to choose what I want to do and how involved I'm going to be in church. Like, why do I always have to be here all the time?
You're the preacher's daughter.
Exactly, the daughter. I'm not the preacher.
You don't have to be. I signed you up for this.
Well, I'm leaving home soon, and you're going to have to find somebody else to straighten up the chair.
Well, until you leave, it's my rules.
Right, well, what I'm saying
is
I'm 18, I feel like I should get some more independence.
You haven't earned that.
Okay. I'm trying to have an adult conversation with my dad, but he's not even listening to me. I cannot wait till I get out of high school so I can start pursuing my career.
You have to show me that you can handle freedom. You haven't shown that to me yet. When you're a preacher's daughter, you have to remember that you're an example for the church. Image is everything.
My name is Megan Cassidy. I'm 17 years old, and I live in Bowling Springs, South Carolina.
Is there anything on underneath that? Let me see underneath that.
I think I should be able to wear what I want. My dad wants me to basically dress like a nun. This is dumb.
It's not about what you think. Hurry up. Let's go. My name's Jeff Cassidy, and I am the worship leader at Lake Bowen Baptist Church. They're like hooker heels. I don't like that. No. Having a 17-year-old daughter is absolutely terrifying for me. You know, when you're a leader in the church, people look at your kids, and all of a sudden that instantly becomes, how is he raising his children? What are they doing? No. There's a zipper in the front of that dress. Too easy access.
I think it is hard being a Christian just because it's hard to live in a sinful world and have everyday temptation just all around you. Underage drinking or using substances, even sex outside of marriage, and normal teenagers are always faced with that.
In these last two clips, we see these fathers there seem to be real concerned with image, real concerned with how their children are going to be portraying them, and how they're going to look out of it. Ultimately, we need to be concerned about how our children are going to come to know Christ, and we need to be praying for them and teaching them the things of Christ, speaking to them the things of the gospel. You know, sure, we need to be taking them to church. Sure, we need to be involved in that when we are able to, and it's possible, but to try to force your child to become something that they're not, it's just not going to work. That's why we see so many teens rebelling and running away from the church, because the parents are trying to force them to be Christian when it doesn't come by force. It comes by a changed and renewed heart in Jesus Christ. And so we need to definitely be praying for these young girls.
Your perspective, Colby, on ministry, because the reality is you're becoming an incredible role model for a lot of young girls, a lot of young teenage girls. Opportunities are opening up for ministry for you. So I'm just curious of your view on that.
Again, here is another example of this father who is trying to force the ministry on his child, wanting his child to be involved in the ministry and be a role model to the other young teens. And if you watch these clips, you'll see that these teens are not role models, and a parent that would think that they are is in denial of that issue.
Did you go to Youth Wednesday?
Hell no.
Why?
Because I hate going to youth group. Mom and Dad want me to go, but I just don't like hanging out with those girls. Like, I feel like they're just, like, judging me, you know?
Snitching on you all the time.
Yeah. Can I get a cigarette?
Yeah, girl.
So y'all gonna get a leg party with me?
Yes.
So there's a leg party this weekend, and I'm super excited to go with Carly and Samantha. We're just gonna hang out, have a good time, and, you know, party a little bit.
Do your parents know you're going to the party this weekend?
No, they'd be so mad.
No. Yes.
If my parents find out that I'm at this leg party, they will freak out.
Okay.
Set it up.
But what they don't know won't hurt them.
Yeah.
See, I myself have a daughter who's 16 years old. She's not a Christian. She does not live with me. And so I don't have her every single day to have that opportunity to teach her on a daily basis the things of Christ. However, when I do have her, I do everything within my power to instill in her the things of Christ and to share with her the gospel and to live my life in such a way, not that it's fake, that only when she comes around that I act a certain way, but that just my lifestyle is consistent with the Word of God. Not perfect, but consistent. And when I make those mistakes, I go to my child and say, hey, I messed up. I shouldn't have acted that way. I shouldn't have responded that way. Can you forgive me? To show her the love of Christ and to show her the love of Christ in the way that I may react to other people. But I understand, again, that I cannot force salvation upon her. I cannot make her a Christian. Even though I want her to know Christ, I cannot make her the Christian. Only a transformation from Christ, only because salvation is from the Lord and God is sovereign. So, you know, we have to understand and realize as parents that we need to raise our kids in Christ, yes. We need to discipline our kids in Christ, yes, absolutely. Someone who does not discipline their children, I would say doesn't love their children. You know, and that may be argued, but the Word of God says someone who loves their children is going to discipline them. I'm not talking about abuse, but you're going to discipline your child because you love them. You don't want them to do things that they shouldn't do, so you discipline them. I believe these types of reality shows that it's preachers' wives, preachers' daughters, preachers of L.A., really show the lack of biblical discernment, biblical knowledge, because these people come on these shows and they bring reproach upon the name of Christ and on the church, which is the bride of Christ, and make a mockery of it. So we need to pray for these teenagers and just pray for these people, all of them, to come to Christ, because you'll know them by their fruit. And I just think we need to really pray for them. And with that being said, that concludes this edition of Wolf Watch.
Okay, I want to give you a brief update on what's going to be going on in the next couple of weeks with G220 Radio in some future shows and let you know what to look forward to. Next week, the 31st of March, the last day of March, it's the last day of March next Monday, we will have on with us Andy Rassman. He is the author of the book Contradict, They Can't All Be True. And we'll be discussing his book. On the 7th, we will be having Kirk Kennedy, who is a rapper pastor, on the show with us, along with my brother, John Gantz, and we'll be talking about racism and interracial marriage. On the 14th, now I forgot what was even on the 14th, but those are some things to look forward to. Kind of had a little brain freeze, and I'm thinking, what is on the next upcoming shows, and I can't even think of them myself, so that just goes to show you where my head's at. So anyways, we'll be right back after this commercial break.
Hey, George Alvarado here. Ever wondered why the majority of people who call themselves Christians don't share their faith? Do you know what you would call someone who does not regularly, consistently, and purposefully obey the Great Commission? Would you know what word to use? Apostasy, the greatest omission, answers these questions and more. My book not only coins a new word that Christians can use to describe the sin of not evangelizing, but it diagnoses the reasons why this sin is so rampant in our Western churches, and it provides a thorough, biblical understanding of the root causes so that you and other professing Christians can expose the greatest sin of omission. So whether you or your local church is on fire for the Lord, or you know somebody who is about as on fire as a wet match, this book is for you. Purchase your copy of Apocity, The Greatest Submission at trackplanet.com and like our Facebook page to get the most recent updates concerning this book. Remember, it's Apocity, The Greatest Submission at trackplanet.com.
Okay, now that I'm able to pull it up on my computer screen, I can go ahead and let you know what is going on April 14th, 21st, and the 28th. On April 14th, our show topic will deal with homosexuality. We will have guest Gagne Barnes with us. She's a godly Christian woman who is willing to share her struggles with homosexuality on how and how God has brought her out of that. On April 24th, we will be talking about abortion with our guest Daniel Weekly. And on April 28th, we'll be talking about Christian legalism. And that will take us all the way through the month of April. So, moving along and getting into our topic of discussion for tonight, Jehovah's Witnesses, are they Christian? You know, we probably, the majority of us, have seen Jehovah's Witnesses coming through the neighborhoods, knocking on doors, leaving literature on the doors, you know, running into them out on the streets. Usually on a Saturday morning is usually when I see Jehovah's Witnesses out there. And, you know, you run into them, you talk to them, just like when we talked about last week about Mormonism. These Jehovah's Witnesses are some very nice people. You get into a conversation with them. They're polite. They're kind. They really just want to share what they believe with you. But are those beliefs that they want to share with you, are they Christian? And my brother Ryan in the chat room hit it right on the head. One word, nope. And then he followed up with they aren't. And they're not. They're not Christian. The things that Jehovah's Witnesses teach would make them a cult, just like we talked about Mormonism last week, which is a cult. They are not another denomination of Christianity. Sometimes people will say that you know, a Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses is just another sect of Christianity or another denomination. But that would be incorrect. Because even though within different denominations of Christianity, they still hold to the core fundamental beliefs of the Christian doctrines, ones that are essential for the Christian faith. And as we'll see when we get into Jehovah's Witnesses here, they do not hold to those core essential beliefs. And so let's go ahead and get right into it. Let's get a little bit of history of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Christianity fell into general apostasy under Emperor Constantine in the 4th century A.D. Excuse me. And to restore pure worship in the last days, God appointed Charles Taze Russell, who was born in 1852 through 1916, who established the Watchtower Organization to provide spiritual truth for Jehovah's true worshipers through literature such as the Watchtower and Awake magazines. they had some Adventist influence because in the 1870s, Russell rejected the concept of eternal torment and joined a group of Second Adventists who taught that the wicked do not suffer in hell, but cease to exist when they die. In 1879, Russell split from the Adventist and began publishing Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence, incorporating many Adventist beliefs such as rejection of the Trinity, eternal punishment. They rejected the eternal punishment and the immortality, and they rejected the immortality of the soul. Russell also declared that Christ's invisible presence, not physical return, began in 1874 and would end human government and restore paradise to the earth by 1914. So that's just a little bit of kind of where Jehovah's Witnesses come from, where they're where they began, and a little bit of history about them. Some other troublesome teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses is some false prophecies that they gave. In 1872, they prophesied that that was the beginning of the millennium. They were wrong. Watchtower Publications later changed that date to 1975, another date in which that did not happen. In 1874, Christ's second coming, nothing happened. The Bible says his second coming will be seen by all, but they claim that he did not come in a physical form. Let me see here. In 1914, all world governments were to be overthrown, and God will glorify his people and govern the world. We see that didn't happen. In 1915, when man's governments were not placed by God's government in 1914, the date was then changed to 1915. The Watchtower Society later admitted these prophecies had not been fulfilled. In 1918, they prophesied it would be the end of the Gentile times and that the churches would be destroyed. In 1920, the mountains, republics, and kingdoms were to disappear. In 1925, the kingdom was to be established in Palestine. Faithful men of the Old Testament were to return. It was later admitted that this and the 1918 prediction were wrong. In 1929, a house was built for the return of the Old Testament faithful, and that house was sold then in 1948 because they did not return. In 1932, the Watchtower stated that the date for the overthrow of Christendom had been moved up from 1925, previously 1918, to 1932, and that the overthrow did not happen in 1932 either. In 1975, since the millennium had not begun in 1872, the date was changed to 1975. Again, nothing happened. Now, the Bible tells us it's pretty clear that when somebody claims to be a prophet of God and gives a false prophecy, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament they're to be stoned and put to death. Now, yeah, we're in the New Testament as far as we're under grace. So we're not taking people out and stoning them and putting them to death for coming up with false prophecies. However, if they prophesy something and one time they're incorrect, they're not a prophet from God, because God is not going to be wrong in his prophecies, because if it was a true prophet from God, they wouldn't be wrong, because God is not wrong. If God is sovereign and in control of all things, and knows all things, and he gives a prophecy to one of his prophets, they're not going to be wrong and change dates. And I don't know how many of those that I just went through. That was 10 of them that I just went through, 10 prophecies. So we're not talking about just one wrong. We're talking 10 wrong here and changing dates. Actually, it was a couple more, because they changed dates from 1914 to 1915. And so 10 prophecies wrong, you know. Ryan brings up a good verse in Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. So they're giving you these prophecies, they're telling you these things, and they're wrong. So that right there should stop someone from following the Watchtower Jehovah's Witnesses. However, it doesn't. It doesn't. And so let's get into some of the things that they believe, now that we looked at some of their history and some of the false prophecies that they have claimed. One of the things that you're going to find with cults with people who do not hold to biblical theology, that they don't hold to the biblical doctrines, you're going to find that the very first thing they're going to attack is the deity of Christ. They're going to attack the deity of Christ. Many of them are going to deny the Trinity or misrepresent the Trinity and have a false view of the Holy Spirit. So with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm getting this information for you if you've ever, The Kingdom of the Cults, a definitive work on the subject by Walter Martin. It's a wonderful book. It has a lot of information on many, many different cults. But dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is what they believe about the Holy Trinity. They believe that the doctrine, in brief, is that there are three gods in one: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. All three equal in power, substance, and eternity. And that's from Let God Be True, from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in 1946 edition. The obvious conclusion is, therefore, that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. That's also from the same Watchtower publication. Sincere persons who want to know the true God and serve him find it a bit difficult to love and worship a complicated, freakish-looking, three-headed God. This is from, again, the same Watchtower publication. Later from that same publication, they say that the Trinity doctrine was not conceived by Jesus or the early Christians. They go on to say, the plain truth is that this is another of Satan's attempts to keep God-fearing persons from learning the truth of Jehovah and his son, Christ Jesus. No, there is no Trinity. Again, these are from the publications of the Watchtower called Let God Be True. It was from a 1946 edition. So they deny the Trinity. They also go on to say about the Trinity, any trying to reason out the Trinity's teachings lead to confusion of mind. So the Trinity teaching confuses the meaning of John 1 through 2, John 1, 1 through 2. It does not simplify it or make it clear or easily understandable. And is Jehovah Trinity? Three persons in one God. They say no. Jehovah the Father is the only true God. Jesus is his firstborn son, and he is subject to God. The Father is greater than the Son. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person. It is God's active force. And also they say, thus, neither the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures nor the canon of the 27 inspired books of the Christian Greek Scriptures provide any clear teaching of the Trinity. Thus, the testimony of the Bible and the history makes clear that the Trinity was unknown throughout biblical times and for several centuries, therefore, or thereafter. So they deny the Trinity. And again, like I said, these are things that cults are going to do. They're going to deny the Trinity. They're going to deny the deity of Christ. They're going to have a false understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. When it comes to the deity of Christ, this is what they say. The true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God, and this is a lowercase g. He is a mighty God, again, lowercase g, but not the almighty God, capital G, who is Jehovah. In other words, he was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. The Bible shows that there is only one God greater than his Son, and that the Son, as the firstborn, only begotten, and the creation by God, had a beginning. So they believe Jesus had a beginning. He didn't always exist in their teachings, in their beliefs. The very fact that he was sent proves he was not equal to God, but was less than God the Father. And this is what they believe. This is what they're believing about Christ. when it comes to the Holy Spirit. They say the Holy Spirit is an invisible active force of Almighty God that moves his servants to do his will. As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that it is not a person but God's active force. So this is what they believe and teach about the Holy Spirit. They go on to say, the scriptures themselves unite to show that God's Holy Spirit is not a person, but is God's active force by which he accomplishes his purpose and executes his will. So, again, you know, when it comes to the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the true understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. So let's talk about the biblical view of the Trinity. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity can be summed up as follows. Within one being, that is God, there exist eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in order to prove this doctrine, we must prove the following. Okay? Number one, there is only one God. Trinitarians believe there is only one God in three persons. So there is only one God. We also must prove that the Father is God. And most of the time, you don't have a problem trying to prove that the Father is God to most of these cults. They would agree with you. Many of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they would agree that the Father is God. But you'd have to also show that Jesus is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. And that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, okay? So, again, there is only one God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Isaiah 44:6 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And there's other scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of one God. We have Deuteronomy 4:39, Deuteronomy 32:39, 2 Samuel 22:32, Isaiah 37:20, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 44:6 through 8. Isaiah 45:5, Isaiah 45:14, Isaiah 45:21 through 22, and Isaiah 46:9. And then in the New Testament, we see John 5:44 says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Romans 3:30, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. And then there's other scriptures in the New Testament that show that there is one God. Let's talk about the plurality of God when it comes to the Trinity. You see, the Hebrew word for God is El. It is singular in its singular form. So you have El, and the most common form used for God is Elohim, which is a plural form. And we see this in Genesis 1:26. God says, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. In Genesis 3:22, again, God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's plural. So some people would say that, God could be speaking to the angels in this verse, but that's simply not correct. God was speaking to co-creators in this verse, because he says, let us make man. Who could be a co-creator? Not an angel, because angels don't have the ability to create. Only God can create something out of nothing. So, only God can create. And so, he wasn't talking to angels. When he said, let us make man in our image, he's talking to those within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Let us, And so, again, the Father is God. We know that We see that in 2 Corinthians 1:3. It says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." In Ephesians 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And there's other verses speaking about the Father being God. Jesus is God. We see that in John 1:1, which the Jehovah's Witnesses translation will be a little different, and they'll try to argue that with you. And that's why this one probably is not a great verse to argue with a Jehovah's Witness or to discuss with a Jehovah's Witness, because they will completely misrepresent it. And in their New World Translation, it is a bit different. But it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So, I mean, John right off the bat is telling us Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So it's saying the Word was with God, so the Word was with the Father in the beginning, and the Word was also God. So, you know, it's telling us plainly that Jesus is God. And that's why they twist this scripture around and they take out, the New World Translation misrepresents this verse, because it's clear that the Word of God is telling us right here, the Apostle John was telling us plainly, Jesus Christ is God. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God," speaking to Jesus Christ. And that was in John 20:28. Again, the Apostle John wanted to make it clear in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God. And so that's what we see there. I mean, that's what we see in Scriptures. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is Jesus. Okay, Jesus created all things. You know, in the beginning we see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible tells us that Jesus created all things. So, you know, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together in creation. Also Acts 20:28, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. So be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I mean, it's pretty clear Jesus is God. But this is one of the things that cults will argue against. They will definitely argue against the deity of Christ. And this is why it's dangerous. This is why they're not Christian. I mean, we can talk about so many different things, and we'll try to get into it if we have time, so many other things that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but this is the most important thing. If you do not get the deity of Christ right, if you do not get the true essence of God right with the Trinity, if you do not understand these things, if you do not understand that the Holy Spirit is God, I mean, these things are essential to the Christian faith. And if you don't get these things right, you're not a Christian. You know, I said it before on another show about the doctrine of the Trinity. I do believe, and I've heard some really good scholars say this as well, but I do believe that somebody can become a Christian. They can hear the gospel, become a Christian, and then hear about the Trinity and not fully understand it and be working through to try to understand the Trinity. I believe that. But when somebody denies the Trinity, when somebody denies the deity of Christ, when somebody denies that, they cannot be a Christian. They cannot. And I stand by that strongly. They cannot. So again, we see Jesus Christ as God. I kind of lost my train of thought there. But we also see that the Holy Spirit is God. We see that in Acts 5, 3 through 4. We see the Holy Spirit being equated with God. It says, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart and that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received? And it says, for the land, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. And, you know, he's talking about the Holy Spirit there. So we see the Holy Spirit is God. Also, in 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, Paul clearly and explicitly equated the Holy Spirit with God. And the verse says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit as God as well. The Holy Spirit also is eternal, Hebrews 9:14. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. He's omnipresent, Psalms 139:7. And he's a Savior, Romans 8:1 through 27. So we see that the Holy Spirit is also God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Okay, this is another thing that, you know, I've had this discussion with Oneness Pentecostals. We're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses tonight, but again, they attacked the same types of things. They attacked Trinity. Again, like I said, I want to pound this point in because they are not Christians, and this is the main issue. They attack the deity of Christ. They attack the Trinity. And so let's look at that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. Jesus is not the Father. You know, Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now first, okay, each person of the Trinity is identified individually with the use of a definite article preceding each, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The use of that definite article for each person of the Trinity identifies each as a unique and distinct from the others. Yet, at the same time, this verse groups each into a singular entity by using the singular form, the name of. It doesn't say the names of, it says the name of. Okay? And so what is the name? You know, Oneness Pentecostals would argue with you that the name is Jesus, and that Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son. But what is the name? You know, the singular name of God is Yahweh or Jehovah. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share that name. Okay? And, you know, we have verses here. We got lots of verses, John 3, 17, John 35, 5, 22 through, or John 3, 35, I'm sorry, John 5, 22 through 23. And many, many more scriptures to show us these distinct persons. So we see that Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. They're not the same. They are distinct from one another. And those, again, those are going to be the main things that cults are going to attack. Okay, but let's look at some of the other things that Jehovah's Witnesses believe and examine that. The existence of hell and eternal punishment, okay? This is another thing that they, okay, this is what they say. This is right from their literature. Those who have been taught by Christendom believe the God-dishonoring doctrine of a fiery hell for tormenting conscious human souls eternally. It is so plain that the Bible hell is mankind's common grave and that even an honest little child can understand it, but not the religious theologians. Who is responsible for this God-defaming doctrine of hell, of torment? Promulgator, I guess that's what it is, of it is Satan himself. His purpose in introducing it has been to frighten the people away from studying the Bible and to make them hate God. For, I just got to say something with that. That is so – just reading that, you know, it says his purpose – Satan invented hell, and his purpose in doing that is to frighten people away from the Bible. Just a question off the top of my head. Wouldn't hell, instead of frighten you from the Bible, make you want to read the Bible? I mean, that's just a question off the top of my head. I don't know what you guys might be thinking, but for me, if the doctrine of hell scares someone from reading the Bible, like I don't want to go to hell, so I'm not going to read the Bible. No, I think if I read and I'm told that there's a place called hell, and that if I don't trust in Jesus Christ, I will spend eternity there, I would want to read the Bible to see what do I need to do to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ, so that I don't go to that place. That just, I mean, that just logically right there reading that just kind of just hit me. It didn't hit me earlier until I was just reading it right now again, and it just kind of hit me. Also, what they say about hell is the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true, mainly for four reasons. And these are the four reasons why they believe it cannot be true. Because it is wholly unscriptural. It's just not it's unscriptural. That's number one. Number two, it's unreasonable. They don't believe it's reasonable. Number three, it is contrary to God's love. You know, because God is love, and because he's love, he wouldn't put anybody in hell. Number four, it is repugnant to justice. And then again, I mean, I had Ryan on a few weeks ago, and we talked about the Ten Commandments. And one of the things that, you know, we might use on the streets when talking to somebody, getting it from, you know, Ray Comfort and Way of the Master there, is you use the court analogy. If you go to a court and you're standing before a judge and you've committed a crime and all the evidence is against you, that judge is going to sentence you and you're going to do the time or you're going to get what's fitting for the crime. So for this last one to say it's repugnant to justice as if, you know, that's not justice to put somebody in hell for eternity. This is what they believe. So... about the doctrine of hell. Let me find something here real quick. Because I kind of jumped ahead. So, but what does the Bible say about hell? The Bible uses some different words to associate with hell. They use the word Gehenna in the Old Testament for hell. It is Gehenna, meaning the Valley of Hinnom. It was a place to the southwest of Jerusalem. This place was once called Topheth, and derived from the Aramaic, which meaning fireplace. They also use the word in the Word of God, Hades. This word only occurs in the New Testament 10 times and corresponds with the Old Testament Sheol. Jesus uses the word 4 times. It was probably a subterranean abode of all the dead until the judgment. And then the other word is Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol is probably derived from the root to make hollow. It was seen as a common receptacle of the dead. And in a great many places, the word appears in the Old Testament. It is referring to the grave. And so they take that and they say, well, see, you know, there's not a hell. Once you die, that's it. You know, if you weren't a believer, you know, in their ways, then, you know, that's it. But the Bible talks about hell. The Bible speaks about hell. Jesus speaks about hell more than he speaks about heaven. So to say that, you know, there is no hell, they're definitely wrong on that. And I would suggest any of you who may be listening, maybe you're listening, maybe you're a Jehovah's Witness that you're listening, maybe you're not a Christian and you're hearing this, you know, about hell, I would challenge you to go and look at the scriptures. Look at all the places where it talks about hell. Read it for yourself. I mean, don't just take the words of me sitting here on the radio show telling you these things. Go and look for it yourself, because you should always examine the scriptures. You should always be a Berean and search the scriptures and see if these things are true. And with the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of times they tell them these things are true, and then they don't go back and search the scriptures for themselves to see that. They just believe what they're told. You always search the scriptures. Always see if the things that you're being told are what the Bible teaches. Kind of going back, because I jumped ahead a little bit, going to the virgin birth, okay? This is what they believe about the virgin birth. Jesus' birth on earth was not an incarnation. They don't believe it was an incarnation. He emptied himself of all things heavenly and spiritual, and God's almighty spirit transferred his son's life down to the womb of the Jewish virgin of David's descent. By this miracle, he was born a man. He was not a spirit-human hybrid, a man and at the same time a spirit's person. He was flesh. So they're saying he wasn't, they don't believe he was God in flesh. He was just a man. He was just a human man. That's it. But the incarnation, you know, when we think about the incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, right? The term incarnation is of Latin origin, and it means becoming in flesh. While the word incarnation is not contained within the scripture, the doctrine of the incarnation certainly does convey scriptural truth. The Christian doctrine of the incarnation teaches that the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, without diminishing his deity, took upon himself the full human nature. Specifically, this doctrine implies that a full and undiminished divine nature, as well as a full and perfect human nature, were united in a historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ is God, the Son, in human flesh. You see, the incarnation of Christ is the foundation of the Christian doctrine. Since Jesus Christ is the center of the Christian doctrine and truth, his identity is of surpassing importance. You know, it follows, therefore, that the doctrine of the incarnation, which reveals his identity, is the foundation of which all Christian doctrine is built. So they're completely, they get the incarnation wrong. Moving on to the atonement. What do they believe about the atonement? They say Jesus, no more and no less than a perfect human, became a ransom that compensated exactly for what Adam lost, the right to perfect human life on earth. The perfect human life of Jesus was the corresponding ransom required by divine justice. No more, no less, a basic principle even of human justice is that the price paid should fit the wrong committed. So the ransom, to be truly in line with God's justice, had to be strictly and equivocally a perfect human, the last Adam. Thus, when God sent Jesus to earth as a ransom, he made Jesus to be what satisfied justice. Not an incarnation, not a God-man, but a perfect man lower than angels. So again, here in this, talking about the atonement, they attack the deity of Christ, and we've already looked at that, the deity of Christ. And you see, the atonement is the heart of Christianity. Okay? What else? Let's see what else they believe here. Moving on. Salvation by grace. What do they believe there when it comes to salvation? They believe that the immortality is a reward for faithfulness. It does not come automatically to a human at birth. Make haste to identify the visible theocratic organization of God that represents the King, Jesus Christ. It is essential for life. Doing so, be complete in accepting its every aspect. To receive everlasting life in the earthly paradise, we must identify that organization and serve God as part of it. So for salvation by grace, it's not really salvation by grace for them, because you must belong to their organization. And if you do not belong to their organization, you cannot receive that everlasting life on their earthly paradise. But the Bible's clear. The Bible is definitely clear. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Romans 3, 20 and verse 28, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay? So we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How about the resurrection of Christ? They believe that the resurrection of Christ, the firstborn from the dead, was raised from the grave, not a human creature, but a spirit. They don't believe it was a bodily resurrection, that he came back as a spirit. They believe that Jehovah God raised him from the dead, not as a human son, but as the mighty immortal spirit son. For 40 days after that, he materialized as angels before him had done to show himself alive to his disciples. But when we look into the scriptures, we see that the resurrection was physical, because when you look at scripture, in John 20:27, it says, you know, Thomas, when he was talking to Thomas, and it says, reach here your finger and see my hand, and reach here my hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believe. Right? We also see that in Luke 24:38-39, and he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do you doubt arise? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Jesus is here, and he's telling them, look, the spirit does not have flesh and bones. You see that I have flesh and bones. And they're saying that it was a spirit, like an angel. But that's not true. When you look at the scriptures are going to be the final authority. The scriptures are going to tell you what's true. And what they are teaching with the Jehovah's Witnesses is not scriptural. That's why they are not Christian. That's why they are a cult. It's very important that people realize that, because so many people can be deceived when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because if you don't know your scriptures, they will twist you up in a ball and confuse you and confound you and just pull you in to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know how many times I've been out on the streets and ran into Jehovah's Witnesses and began talking to them, and they would tell me, well, I used to be a Baptist, or I used to be Pentecostal, or I used to be this denomination or that denomination. They would claim to be those in those denominations before, but they so quickly and so easily, because they don't know scriptures, because they're not Christian as well, they fall for the twistings and the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they pull them right in. That's why it's important as Christians, we need to be grounded in the Word of God. We need to be grounded in the Scriptures. Because if we're not grounded in the Scriptures, if we don't know what the Scriptures teach, it's easy to be deceived. You know, we need to study to show ourselves approved. The Bible tells us that, and so we need to take the time to read the Word of God and study it, so that when somebody comes along and knocks on our door and says, can I talk to you about the Bible? Can I talk to you about God? You can say, sure, let's talk, and you'll know the scriptures, and you won't be deceived. We need to know the Word of God. It's so important to know the Word of God. And the way to do that is to study it, to take time to get in the Word of God and study it out. I want to jump ahead, because we are definitely running out of time. There's so much to talk about with Jehovah's Witnesses, but I do want to move ahead. They believe that only 144,000 will go to heaven. They believe that, this is what they say when it comes to the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, only a little flock of 144,000 go to heaven and rule with Christ. The 144,000 are born again as spiritual sons of God. But the Bible teaches us that all believers will live together in the new heaven and new earth. And we see this Luke 23:43, Philippians 1:21-24,
Romans 8, 11, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 54. I mean, we're going to all be together living with the Lord. Jesus tells us, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. So there is no only 144,000 go to heaven and the rest are here on some paradise. No, all believers will be with Christ, will be where he is. So moving along, because like I said, we are running out of time, and I wanted to talk about some do's and don'ts when it comes to sharing your faith with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because some other things, real quick, that I want to talk about, these are some other things that they believe. I just want to touch real quickly. They don't believe in no blood transfusions. Transfusing blood into one's veins violates God's law against eating blood in Leviticus 17:14 and Acts 15:29. Even when rejecting a transfusion cost a Jehovah's Witness his life, this helps secure a future place in paradise. So they say you can't take those. If you do, you're not going to have your place in paradise. But that's not what the Bible is referring to. It's talking about eating blood, not transferring blood, because you know, you're not eating it, it's being transfused. So anyways, another thing they have is there's no holidays and celebrations. They do not celebrate them. Birthdays and holiday celebrations come from a pagan origins. So Jesus only commanded to the celebration of his death. So true Christians do not commemorate anything but Jesus' death and their own wedding anniversaries. So they don't celebrate holidays. And no politics or war. Because they have no part in the wicked system of this world, true Christians do not involve themselves in politics, vote in elections, or salute the national flag, and they don't fight in war. So this is some of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but when talking to a Jehovah's Witness, those are not the things you want to debate over. Those are not the things that you want to talk about. And that's why I spent so much time in the beginning talking about the Trinity, talking about the deity of Christ, who God is, you know, the distinct persons of the Godhead, because that's where you want to focus your attention when talking to a Jehovah's Witness. You do not want to argue over politics. You do not want to argue over military or blood transfusions. They will try to change the topics on you. They will definitely try to do that. They will try to get off of the topic of Christ and onto something else. You know, they don't believe, again, that Christ is God. They believe that he is Michael the Archangel, and when he came to earth, he took on the form of Jesus. When he died, he went back to heaven, and in his spirit being to be Michael the Archangel again. And so you won't find that anywhere in Scripture either, by the way. They use two verses for that, which doesn't even say that. They use a verse in Jude, and they use a verse in Thessalonians where it talks about the rapture. And that doesn't support at all Michael being the archangel. You really have to stretch to pull that one out of there. But here's some do's and don'ts. So when talking with a Jehovah's Witness, do pray before each encounter with the Jehovah's Witness. You know, and ask the Holy Spirit to lead and guide the conversation. Ask that he would fill their minds and hearts with the truth of his word. Don't depend on evidence and argumentation alone. Rely on the Holy Spirit to guide you. It's only the Holy Spirit's job to convict someone of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So as with talking with anybody, when I go out on the streets, there's no point in arguing or trying to give them evidence. You know, rely on the Holy Spirit and pray that God would use it, because his word never returns void. So just trust the Holy Spirit to do the work in their hearts. Do approach Jehovah's Witnesses in a humble, loving attitude. Identify with them in a genuine concern and treat them respectfully, realizing they probably would not have joined had they known all the facts. Don't approach them with a superior attitude, belittling them, and act like you have something they don't. And I can tell you that from experience. When I first started contact with Jehovah's Witnesses, sadly, and may God forgive me for this, you know, and I've grown in my maturity over the years, but I was going looking for the Jehovah's Witnesses. I wanted to go and talk to them, and I was going to show them from scriptures how they were wrong, and I was just going to put them in their place. That's not the way to do it. That's not the loving way to speak with a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, you want to do things in love. Rich said it last week on the show talking about Mormons. You want to do it with a loving spirit. You want to go to them because we deeply are concerned for them. We want them to know the truth. So don't approach them with a superior attitude like you're just going to put them in their place and show them they're wrong. But go to them in love and have the conversation with them that way. Do ask the Jehovah's Witnesses to help you understand how they reconcile their beliefs with the Bible. You know, it's good. Okay, you believe this. Can you show me how that fits with the Word of God? Because when I read the Word of God, this is what I'm seeing. You know, how do you reconcile that? Do that. Ask them that. Don't confront Jehovah's Witnesses with an argumentative manner trying to teach them. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses believe they have the truth, and they don't have anything, and we don't have anything to offer them. That's what they believe, and that's what they're told. Do challenge the Jehovah's Witnesses' trust in the Watchtower by showing discrepancies in their own literature. So use their literature and show them the discrepancies. Ryan, you're right. You will get a quick headache pretty quickly, with them. Don't engage in deep scriptural discussion too soon. You don't want to just jump right into the deep theological things. Witnesses are told they can't understand the Bible apart from the Watchtower. So if you jump right in there, they're told they can't understand things without the Watchtower telling them how to understand it. Just kind of go into the conversation loving and get into some conversation with them, you know, scriptural, bring up the scriptures. And again, like I said, another one, use their literature and show them the discrepancies and then ask them what they think about it. Do pray to Jehovah God when Jehovah's Witnesses or with the Jehovah's Witnesses and pray about personal things that are happening in their lives. Because you want to identify with them. You want to show them love and concern. And Jehovah is a name of God. It's not like when we say Jehovah's Witnesses, they just made up some name. It is a name of God. So, you know, pray to them that way. You don't want them to run away. You want to be able to have that conversation and talk to them. So another do tell Jehovah's Witnesses about your personal relationship with Jesus and how he answers prayer and personally works in your life. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe God cares as much for them as he does for the organization. And that's sad. They believe that he cares more for the organization than that he does for them. Yeah, the name of God is also Yahweh. It is Yahweh, YHWH. And they put Adonai together with that and came up with Jehovah, which is Jehovah. And thanks, Ryan. You want to tell them about your personal relationship with Christ because that is important, and they don't have that personal relationship. Don't try to force Jehovah's Witnesses to agree with you. They are not allowed to disagree with the Watchtower. Do be available, persistent, and patient if they're asking questions. They're starting to think for themselves. This is the first step to leaving the Watchtower. And Matt Slick says many times on CARM that it takes a while for someone to come out of a cult. It's a process. So the average, I don't know, remember how many years he says, but it takes a while. But we are done with the show tonight. We are out of time. There was so much more I could have covered, but wow. I mean, I hope the show was edifying to you. I hope you learned some things about the Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs and what the Bible actually teaches. Hey, until next week, thanks for being with us. God bless, and we will see you then.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never.
That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Hi, it's Jamie, Progressive's Employee of the Month, 2 months in a row. Leave a message at the...
Hi, Jamie. It's me, Jamie. I just had a new idea for our song about the Name Your Price tool. So when it's like, tell us what you want to pay, hey, 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 and the trombone goes, blah, 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 and you say, we'll help you find coverage options to fit your budget. Then we just all do finger snaps while a choir goes, savings coming at ya, savings coming at ya. Yes? No? Maybe? Anyway, see you at practice tonight. I got new lyrics for the rap break.
Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.
Hi, it's Jamie, Progressive's number one, number two employee. Leave a message at the...
Hey, Jamie. It's me, Jamie. This is your daily pep talk. I know it's been rough going ever since people found out about your a cappella group, Mad Harmony, but you will bounce back. I mean, you're the guy always helping people find coverage options with the Name Your Price tool. It should be you giving me the pep talk. Now get out there, hit that high note, and take Mad Harmony all the way to nationals this year! Sorry, it's pitchy.
Progressive Casualty Insurance Company and Affiliates. Price and coverage match limited by state law.